If you would please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we read beginning with verse 1. We will read down to verse 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And now we come to verses 12 through 17, which will be our focus tonight. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, help me now to rightly relate your word to your people. Lord, grant clear ability to think, clear ability to express, Lord, what you've, by your grace, allowed us to understand. And work in us, Lord, as we listen tonight, so that there is an ability to grasp the things that we hear. Work in us, Lord, that which pleases you. By your Holy Spirit, with your word, Lord, work in us right thinking, right attitudes, right decisions. I pray, Lord, that wherever we're in need of repentance, we would be moved tonight with a sense of urgency, that we would depart from that which is sinful and we would pursue you. And Lord, where we're in need tonight of encouragement, I pray that you would strengthen us. That indeed, Lord, the drooping hands and the weak knees and all of the rest, that Lord, you would strengthen us so that we persevere. Bless, Lord, your word to us tonight and change our lives for your glory, for our good. We also pray for those in our midst who have yet to make a faith commitment to Christ, that, Lord, even tonight we ask they would see who Jesus really is and have a desire for Him. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 represents a call, an exhortation to perseverance. It is a call to continue in the Christian faith. It is a call not to lose heart, not to grow weary in doing well, but to continue along a pathway of holiness. It also serves not only as an exhortation and encouragement, it serves, along with many other passages in the book of Hebrews, as a warning. It's a warning chapter. If you go on and read to the end of the chapter, there are warnings present also. And we might ask why these kinds of warnings, why these kinds of encouragement to perseverance would be aimed at believers. This is a letter to believers. This is a letter to Christians. So if salvation is once and for all, if salvation is permanently bestowed upon a person, why would you write to the church and warn the church about persevering? And why would you write to the church and encourage people who have been redeemed to continue in the faith? Our friend Tom Schreiner, I think, puts it well when we consider that question. In his New Testament theology, he writes this: "The author of Hebrews writes to warn those in the church not to fall away. His purpose is not to answer the question, were those who have fallen away genuine Christians? He does not look back retrospectively and assess the state of those who have departed from the Christian faith. The intent of the letter is quite different. The author functions as a pastor, warning his readers not to depart from Jesus Christ and the atonement He has provided." Close quote. In other words, we don't assess whether everyone here is truly saved or not. What we say is this: if you are saved, you will continue in the faith. If you depart from Christ, if you apostatize, you will be lost forever. So, dear one who professes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, continue in the faith. Continue with Christ. That's what he's doing in Hebrews chapter 12. And in the midst of this particular section, he begins with the analogy of a race. He talks about running the race, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, laying aside everything that might hinder us, might weigh us down. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. He also gives us the example of Christ. He says, look to Jesus, and then he sets Jesus before us in terms of our Lord's own endurance. How he dealt with sinners who despised him and persecuted him. He also sets before us an understanding of God's fatherly discipline. Why do we face difficulties in this life? Why is it sometimes difficult along this pathway, this journey of walking with Jesus? Well, the Lord is disciplining us, training us, as a father disciplines and trains all of his children. And then in the verses that we come to in verses 12 through 17, he returns to this imagery that has to do with a race. And in the midst of this return to this race analogy, he also provides us with another example, the example of Esau. Look again at what he says down in verse 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral." And then he turns to Esau, "or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." It's interesting to me that in verse 17, he begins with the words, "for you know." You know this story of Esau. You know what happened with Esau. Once again, we're reminded that the New Testament writers expected that we would become familiar with the Old Testament message. There are certain lessons that we cannot learn from the New Testament if we are ignorant of the Old Testament. And so here a lesson is being set before us by the New Testament writer, taking us back to an Old Testament example. So if we're going to get the lesson tonight, we need to have the example in our minds. And so I want you to turn back, keep your Bible marker here, and I want you to look back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And look at verse 27. Isaac, the father, two sons were born to him, Jacob and Esau. Verse 27 says this, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Who's the older son? Esau. Who's the younger son? Jacob. Twins, but the one born first, Esau. So, Esau, Jacob. Isaac has a special affinity for one of these boys, Esau. Rebekah has an affinity for the other, Jacob. Verse 29, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom," or red. Verse 31, "Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So as the writer of Hebrews tells us, Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. He sold his birthright for some stew and some bread. Now, you might ask, what was a birthright? I mean, what exactly did he sell? Holman's Bible Dictionary says this, and I like it just because it's a brief summary. Listen to how it describes it. "Special privileges." This is a birthright. "Special privileges that belong to the firstborn male child in a family. Prominent among those privileges was a double portion of the estate as an inheritance. If a man had two sons, his estate would be divided into three portions, and the older son would receive two. If there were three sons, the estate would be divided into four portions, and the oldest son would receive two." So he got a double portion of the inheritance. Goes on to say this, "The oldest son also normally received the father's major blessing. Not only was there an inheritance, but the father would give his blessing. And the blessing went hand in hand, ideally, with the inheritance." The blessing goes with the inheritance. In fact, the two Hebrew words look almost the same. They have very much to do with one another. So the blessing and the inheritance go together. This is such a significant thing in the Old Testament, that God's law prohibited a father from playing favorites when it came to that inheritance, to that firstborn birthright. Deuteronomy 21:15 says this, "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 down to verse 17. So this is something significant. And It pictures a spiritual reality. Israel is God's firstborn. Exodus 4:22. The firstborn not only gets a double portion of the inheritance, not only receives the father's blessing, but he is viewed as the leader of the family. And he even has some sort of priestly responsibility, a spiritual role with respect to the family. So this is something significant. For a believer, someone who has faith, they understand the weightiness of this, and yet Esau sells that right. He sells that birthright for some stew and bread, for a single meal. Now notice what happens later on in the Genesis account. Go to Genesis 27. And this is going to be rather lengthy, so you're going to have to concentrate as we read this. Look at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 38. Genesis 27, look at verse 1. But you need this background to get the picture that the writer of Hebrews is giving us. Genesis 27, look at verse 1. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." I mean, if I choose to deceive my father, he's going to curse me instead of bless me, and it's legitimate because of my deception. We need to remember that Jacob did resist this at the beginning. Next verse, his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So we have, you know, the goat hair on his hands and on his neck. So he's going to feel like his hairy brother, and he's going to take food such as his father loved, and he's going to play the part of Esau. Verse 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And you hadn't been out hunting very long. How did you do this so quickly?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Well, don't you know that Jacob is sweating bullets at this point? Verse 22, so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." If you wonder why Isaac thinks something may be up, he just told you, right? The voice is Jacob's voice. Verse 23, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So this line of God's covenant, Abraham, Isaac, is now going to continue in this blessing on to the one whom he's blessing. He thinks it to be, Isaac thinks it to be Esau, but indeed it is Jacob. Verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. I'm ready now for my blessing. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Notice this, beloved. Yes, and he shall be blessed. That is, there is no turning back the clock on this. The blessing has been given. Verse 34, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Is Esau honest in his assessment of the loss of his birthright? Can you strictly say that Jacob just cheated him out of it? What's the answer? No, he despised it. He took his own birthright lightly. Remember, birthright and blessing really go together. So it is right, from the standpoint of who has the birthright, that he would also receive the blessing. He mischaracterizes this. He's cheated me two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? You can go on and read the rest of it and see that he did have some kind of blessing for Esau, but it is something far below what was given to Jacob. Now, one other thing to bear in mind, look back to Genesis 25. One other thing to bear in mind is all of this is the fulfillment of something that God revealed prior to all of this. Genesis 25, look at verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, get this, the older shall serve the younger. Rebekah has this in her understanding. In all likelihood, so does Isaac, so that once the blessing had been given, he understands what has happened, and there's no going back. Does this mean that God was pleased with deception, the deception that went on here? No. But was God, in His sovereign working, in control, so that what God ultimately decreed and determined was brought about? What's the answer? Absolutely. Look back at Hebrews chapter 12. Now here's the question we have to ask. writer of Hebrews says, you know this story. You know what's going on here. So now we do. But what lesson is in this example? What are we to take from this? Why is the writer of Hebrews bringing this up? He begins with verse 12, giving us an exhortation to persevere. Again, that race analogy, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's interesting. He is exhorting us to get our second wind. We're running. We need to persevere. We face difficult times. There can be weariness, there can be discouragement. So, as the community of God's people, this isn't just addressed individually, this is us also looking out for one another. As the community of God's people, what are we to do? Well, lift up the hands that have fallen down, strengthen the knees that are weak, put your feet on a straight path, and that member of the body that seems to be lame, hurting, restore this one. Make sure that they're reset. Don't let them be put out of joint. Rather, make sure that they are healed. That is, let's all gather together and encourage one another and exhort one another. Remember, it's in the book of Hebrews, we're told to gather regularly and exhort one another all the more as we see the day approaching. So together, we encourage each other to continue this race, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We exhort each other to live holy lives. But there's a danger, you see. There's a danger along this road of perseverance. And it's found in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one falls short of what is salvation. Next statement, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What's he talking about there? What is this root of bitterness? Anybody ever heard the term root of bitterness? Would you raise your hand? All right. What does that mean? Well, it has an Old Testament context. I want you to look back to Deuteronomy for just a moment. We're going to come right back here to Hebrews 12. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and look at verse 16. Covenants being renewed, and notice what is said here. Verse 16, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, beware, lest there be among you. You see, again, the community of God's people. Here we are exhorting each other to run this race, to persevere with Christ. Writer of Hebrews is doing this, but now notice, there in the community of God's people, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. That is, when you have someone in the community of God's people who hears this sworn covenant, and they determine that they're going to be okay, despite the fact that they don't believe it, that in their stubborn, unbelieving condition, they're going to go on and they're going to be okay, that person in the community of God's people represents a great danger. Because it's like a root of bitter, poisonous influence that will spread throughout the community. What he's talking about is apostasy. What he's talking about is a heart of unbelief. So that as we encourage each other and exhort each other, go back to Hebrews 12, as we encourage and exhort each other along this pathway of perseverance, the church has to be mindful of the purity of its congregation, the purity of its membership. We cannot allow unbelieving people, rebellious, stubborn people, to just take their place among us and not be dealt with if they're living in that kind of sin. In fact, notice what he goes on to say in Hebrews 12. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral." That's one kind of poisonous influence that can spread throughout a congregation. But now he raises our example. He says, "Or unholy like Esau." You see, he's talking about the community. Make sure that there's no one like Esau, read on, "who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." What is the lesson? I want to quickly give you six things, and we're going to make some practical application. Six things I want you to notice about Esau from the story we read and in this context. First of all, what did Esau do? He took something precious and he treated it like it was common. And what did he take that was precious? He took an inheritance. He took a birthright. Folks, have we been given an inheritance in Christ? Are we going to inherit it in the future? If we, what? Continue in the faith. If we persevere with Jesus, there's an inheritance that is awaiting us. Now we know from the rest of the New Testament, it's reserved in heaven for us, and we're being kept for that inheritance. Now here's what's dangerous. When along this pathway, on our way to an inheritance, there's someone among us who treats that precious treasure as though it's common. Do you notice how the Bible emphasizes this in Hebrews 12? "Who sold his birthright for a," what? "Single meal." I mean, for a single meal. For something that doesn't compare to that inheritance at all. He took something precious and he traded it for something that was common. Second thing we see about Esau, he took something of lasting value and he traded it for something of immediate desire. Why did he take his inheritance and treat it like it was common? Because he was hungry. Comes in from the field, "I'm hungry, there's a pot of red stew on," and he says, "You know what, let me have some of that." And his brother says, "I'll sell it to you." "For what?" "For your birthright." Now, does a pot of stew, does a single meal compare to a birthright? No, but Esau's hungry. In fact, he uses a bit of hyperbole when he says, "What good is a birthright to me if I die? I'm starving to death. And so, yes, I'm willing to do that. Let me have the stew. Serve me dinner." So he takes something of lasting value. I mean, he is going to go on serving the Lord, ideally, if he is the chief of the family, if he follows on in the footsteps of Isaac. He takes this lasting position and influence and value, and he trades it all for something, because at that moment he has a desire. He's hungry. His sense of value only had to do with what was immediately before him. That's what he counted to be valuable. Third, Esau also awoke to the value of what he traded only when the time came for it to be awarded. I don't know what he imagined. I don't know if maybe he imagined that once he received the blessing from his father, what he had done with his birthright would sort of be canceled out. Maybe it would be forgotten. Maybe somehow it could be reversed. But when his father blessed Jacob, what did not matter to him before, his birthright, now all of a sudden it matters. Now it matters, because now it has been awarded. So that he treated his birthright as if the day for it to be awarded would never really arrive. I'll trade it for some food right now, because after all, it's never going to really come, is it? I mean, is the day going to actually come when this birthright is confirmed through blessing? I mean, is that day really going to come? I'm hungry right now, so I guess the future isn't coming. And all of a sudden, he doesn't awake to the value of what he's traded until it comes time that it's given. Which leads to a fourth observation. Esau awoke to the value of what he traded when it was too late. When does he express what he has, in his words, been robbed of, cheated out of? When does he wake up to this? When it is too late. It has already been bestowed. There's no one doing it. Now, I hope you're making a connection. As we go through these thoughts, I hope you're making the connection that the writer of Hebrews wants us to make, which is we are on our way to an inheritance. We must persevere with Christ, but there's a danger. And the danger is of taking that inheritance and treating it like it's common, so that we will trade it for what is common. Things of this life, things that are immediate, things that are right in front of us, that we would throw away our inheritance for what amounts to a single meal. And realize something, if you apostatize and you die in that state, and then you appear before the Lord, and all of a sudden you awake to what you have traded, it will be too late. You see, this morning we talked about repentance. What he wants us to understand in throughout the New Testament, what our God wants us to understand is the urgency of repentance. There will come a day when repentance, the chance for it is past. There is no chance for repentance. If you don't turn from your sin in this life and turn to Christ, you will die, you will stand before the living God, and there will be no more opportunity for repentance. The time of God's mercy and grace toward the penitent will have passed. Do you realize that right now we are living in a time of grace? We're living in a time of mercy? In your own personal life, if you've not yet come to Jesus, the very fact that you're alive, you're hearing this sermon, represents grace and mercy from God to you. But if you ignore this, reject this, despise this, and say, oh, one day I'll treat this as important, that you may very well awake to the fact of what you're rejecting, the value of it, when it is too late. In fact, you notice what God emphasizes in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. There's no chance to repent for him anymore. It's over. It's past. Which gets to another reality that the writer of Hebrews points out, and that is Esau could not change these realities with emotion. You notice what it says at the end of verse 17, though he sought it with tears. We read it, Genesis 27. He cries out with a bitter cry, and the Bible says that Esau wept. He cares now. He wants the birthright now. He wants the blessing now. But guess what? It's too late. And no amount of emotion and no amount of weeping and no amount of bitter crying can change the fact that the opportunity for repentance has passed. Don't take something precious and treat it like it's common. Don't take something of lasting value and treat it like something you can throw away because you have an immediate desire. Don't wake up to what you're trading when it's too late. When it's time for the awarding of it, and you have missed it, you have come short of the grace of God because you love the things of this life more than you valued what God offered that has eternal value and eternal duration to it. That which is found in His Son. There's one other observation, though, here that I want you to see. Notice that all of this was a reflection of Esau's spiritual condition. Because he is described in verse 16 as unholy. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. What kind of man takes a precious treasure like that and trades it for nothing? An unholy man. And the word there actually has to do with trampling on, trampling on. The idea is profane, a profane person. He takes holy things and he treats them like common things. So the lesson is this, don't treat your inheritance lightly. You say you're a believer, you say you know Jesus, you say you have an inheritance, you say you have a birthright. Don't treat your inheritance lightly. Don't trade your future birthright for a temporal dinner. Persevere, continue in the faith. You can have acceptance now from the world, but look at what you're going to lose. You can have sinful pleasure now in the world, but look at what you're going to lose. You see, this is how the warning passages operate. Knowing that believers will hear them, heed them, and obey in the light of them. Continue with Christ. The world offers you a dinner, but it's just for a moment. Value your inheritance. Now that's enough for us to take home with us right there and to live in the light of. But I want to branch that out just a bit. I want to close tonight with a question that I think will help us with some practical application. And the question is this, what is precious right now that people treat as common? What is precious? What is valuable right now that many people treat as though it's common? I want to mention four things. The first one is this, salvation. Or, to say it another way, your own soul. What value do you place on your own soul? The Lord has offered salvation. He has proclaimed the good news of salvation through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you treat that as a precious, unbelievable, amazing, gracious offer from God that must be taken hold of no matter the cost? The treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. Or do you shrug your shoulders at it and say, it's not that important? There's a world, you know this, beloved, there's a world full of people, many, some of them sitting in our churches, who treat the matters of salvation, who treat the matters that have to do with their own soul as if those things are not of any great importance. Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? We talked about it last Sunday. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That expresses a spiritual value system. What is more important, bread or your soul? And so there are many people who treat salvation, their own soul, as though it's a common thing. But let's think about this. Not only your own soul, we can also do that in the realm of salvation when it comes to the soul of someone else. Do we recognize that evangelism can only take place so long as someone is still alive? What do you mean? I mean, who is there in your life right now that you have had them on your heart, you have had a desire to share the gospel with them, the Lord has perhaps even burdened your heart about it, and you have put off and put off and put off sharing the gospel with them? How valuable is their soul in your estimation? Are you treating their soul, in your own thinking, as being as valuable as their soul actually is? Listen, you only have this life as an opportunity to tell them how to be reconciled to God. And we will put off that opportunity because we're too busy with this or that that has to do with this passing age, common things, temporal dinners, so to speak. And we don't see their soul as being valuable enough for us to go to them, speak with them, pray for them, strive with them, beg them to be reconciled to God. Then we have underestimated the preciousness of their soul. If we really think that people's souls are valuable, won't we share the gospel? And if we don't share the gospel, aren't we being dishonest with ourselves when we say we count the souls of others to be valuable? What is precious that people treat as common, their own soul, but also the souls of others? There's a third thing that people treat as common when it's precious: personal relationships. Personal relationships are precious, valuable. It's interesting what characterizes the last days according to Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. And then here's this statement: unappeasable. And it literally means, that word literally means without truce. Or another translation would put it this way: irreconcilable. I'm not willing to be reconciled to you. I'm not willing to forgive you. I'm not willing to put behind us the conflict that we have had. I don't treat my relationship with you as being important enough to seek repentance or to grant forgiveness. Not willing to make up, not willing to forgive, not willing to be reconciled. James 3:17 describes the wisdom that is from above as reasonable. And the word means compliant. Able to be reconciled. Where does this play out? Well, marriages. It's amazing. It's sad. It is disturbing. How many professing Christians are willing to walk away from their marriage as though their marriage means nothing? Listen, beloved. God's will is one man with one woman for how long? Life. Do you think marriages matter to God? When He says in the book of Malachi that He hates divorce, do you believe Him? We say we're a believer. We say we have faith. Well, do we hear God when He tells us what is important, precious to Him? Marriage is important. And yet people treat it as common. I mean, professing believers treat it as common. Your relationship with your children. I exhort you and encourage you, because I've been where you are and I know the difficulty of raising young children, but I exhort you with all my heart, in the midst of all the busyness, in the midst of all the work, in the midst of all that you go through in parenting, please do not forget that you are training a living soul. Focus on the spiritual well-being of your children. Pray for their conversion. Work for their conversion. Teach them the truth of God's Word. Live an example before them that they can follow. The children, the years you have with your children are not years to be endured. They are years to be enjoyed and years in which you can make investment, spiritual investment. How many professing believers treat the raising of their children just like the world? Well, I just can't wait till they grow up and they're gone. Sure cost me a lot of money, a lot of effort. Where is a biblical perspective of why God gave these children to you and why they exist in your home? Friendships. Spiritual friendships. Do they matter to you? Fidelity. Faithfulness. Loyalty. These things have lost their meaning in our culture. But they are tied to our faith in Jesus Christ. When you look at how Paul, we've seen it in 1 Corinthians, our study through 1 Corinthians, when you see how Paul held on to churches even when they broke his heart, that is Christ's love. So that we don't take relationships and just throw them away. We don't take relationships and act like they don't matter. Yes, we can only be at peace with all men as much as depends on us, but let's be sure we're doing everything that depends on us. What is precious that people treat as common? Their soul, the souls of others, and personal relationships, marriages, children, friendships, and the sad result of it is that more and more the church looks like the world. This gets to a fourth thing that we need to treat as precious, and oftentimes we don't. And the last thing tonight, and that is spiritual opportunities. Folks, are we guilty sometimes of acting like every opportunity we have today, we will surely have tomorrow? Or next week, or next year? Do we use God's sovereignty to excuse our laziness? Do we use God's sovereignty to excuse our lukewarmness? If Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a wide door of effective work has opened to me," then can we not recognize there are times when doors have opened? And when those doors open, should we not know a sense of urgency to walk through them and to take full advantage of them? You may not always have the health you have right now. You may not always have the same ability you have tonight to serve the Lord the way you could serve Him now. Do you want to take full advantage of the opportunity that's before you this moment? Or do you count it as common? Whatever those opportunities are, do you gather them up and say these are precious opportunities? And the connection to what we've seen in Hebrews 12 is this. The reality of the comparison is this. Esau basically said to himself, "I'll take this as serious sometime in the future. When it's time to take it serious, then I'll take it serious." And the result was he ended up in a place where it was too late. Folks, the time is now. That's what these warning passages say to us. Walk with the Lord now. Persevere in the faith now. Strive, run this race with endurance. Set your eyes on Jesus. If your hands are drooping down, together let's lift them up. If the knees have gotten weak, together let's strengthen them. If there's someone who's lame, let's put them in place so that they're not put out of joint. Let's exhort each other all the more. Let's strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's not be like Esau, who took something precious and treated it like it was common and didn't wake up to what he had traded until it was too late. What this world offers us is like a pot of stew. What we have in Christ is a precious inheritance. Let's value our birthright. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that we will not soon forget the example that you put before us in your word of ungodly Esau. I pray, Lord, that we would value what you've given us, that we would set our eyes on our Lord and Savior Jesus, that, Lord, we would follow hard after him, and with whole hearts recognize the passing value of this world in comparison with the everlasting treasure that you've given us in your Son. I ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.